week is wrath. And so we're talking about wrath this evening. And with our Vision Sunday this morning, we weren't able to do it this morning. This is certainly a topic that we need to consider. And there's actually only four devotionals this week in your book. There was one that was duplicated, and so you have four to read. And I'd encourage you to read them, thinking about this topic in terms of wrath, God's wrath, and also the wrath of man and what we can learn. Who do you think of as your greatest enemy? Your greatest enemy. When you think about that thought, you may think politically, and you may think with some of the things going on, well, that would be maybe South Korea or North Korea, I guess it is, or Russia and all the talk that's going on about that. Or we might think about ISIS or radical Islam and their hatred of Americans and their hatred of Christianity. You may think in terms of personally, and you may think about someone who is your enemy and just does not get along with you, and in some ways you may feel like hates you very strongly. Or you may think spiritually when I ask the question, who is your greatest enemy? And you may think, well, Satan is my greatest enemy. But I want you to consider this evening that maybe someone that we would never think of is really the one that we should fear the most. That our greatest enemy is not any political nation or radical Islam, or it's not another person who may hate us, but rather it's not even Satan, a spiritual being who hates our soul and wants us to go to hell with him. But rather our greatest enemy, it could be argued, is God. Think about that. Jesus said, fear not him who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill both soul and body. Fear him. When you think about what James says in James chapter 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The one that we should fear the most, the one that is more powerful than Satan, because Satan has already been defeated, the one that is more powerful than any national force or any radical force, the one that is more powerful than any other human being, is God. The one that you want to make sure above all other people that you're on His side and you're not against Him is God. The one that we should fear the most, that we should have, that would be our greatest enemy, that could defeat us, can destroy us, and can cast us into hell separate from Him for all eternity, is God. You see, in some ways these thoughts seem very different to us, but we realize they are so true when we consider it in that way. When we think about the wrath of God, we understand a couple things about wrath of God that is, number one, it's neglected in our study, but turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And Paul will begin talking in verse 18 in his gospel presentation about the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppressed the truth. Notice he says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Now, if you know the book of Romans, you realize that chapter 1, the Gentiles are going to be pronounced as under the wrath of God. And the rest of this chapter is going to be all about the Gentiles' sin and about how they are deserving of the wrath of God because of their sin. Chapter 2 is going to be about how the Jews are all under the wrath of God and how they are deserving of the wrath of God because of their sin, and all have fallen short of the glory of God, therefore in chapter 3. So chapter 1, he gets the Gentiles. Chapter 2, he gets the Jews. Chapter 3, he says, all, therefore, are guilty of sin and are underneath, deserving of punishment of the wrath of God. Notice where Paul begins presenting the gospel. In the great book of Romans, where he will tell us the plan of salvation, where he will tell us in great beauty the story of the gospel and about the significance of how we're saved by faith through God's grace, he begins by talking about the wrath of God, about sin, and about how heaven is revealing God's wrath. When you think about this world, when you think about what we begin with today, we don't typically begin with the wrath of God. If we think about what we want to share and tell someone the gospel, we don't start by telling them that God is first angry with them, He's upset with them, and that they have the wrath of God upon them. It's not really the way we go about evangelism typically today. We may talk about the good news of the gospel, but you think about the good news of the gospel is only good news if you first have understood the bad news that we have the wrath of God upon us. You see, we need to understand that we can't really understand the goodness of God, the love of God, without understanding the wrath of God. You see, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 10, that we should know the terror of the Lord and thus persuade men. There was a preacher, I didn't have access to do this, but I was reading about one who had an old hymnal. And in this old hymnal, it was a songbook. It was written and compiled in the late 1800s. And he found that it had numerous songs that referred to the wrath of God, that even praised the wrath of God, that talked about, similar to the book of Psalms, to vengeance being brought upon the enemies of God, to God bringing down His vengeance upon those who oppose Him. And then he talked about how he went through a songbook today and how we hardly have any songs that are similar to those Psalms in the Bible and that talk about the wrath of God. Now, it could be said that in the late 1700s, early 1800s, that there was such a big emphasis upon the wrath of God and the Puritans and some of the leaders there, that there was a pendulum that has swung, especially as you move through the postmodernism in the last 30, 40 years. But we need to understand that our forefathers might have emphasized the wrath of God too much and neglected grace and love. But we certainly can be guilty of emphasizing grace and love to the neglect of God's justice and God's wrath as well. For example, the term wrath or anger is found 419 times in the Old Testament. Out of that number, almost 300, it is wrath, and the other are anger. And so when you think about this, it's found 49 times, the word wrath, in the New Testament. The word is very frequently used. It involves a state of intense displeasure, anger, wrath, rage, indignation. So it's significant that God used it often. I want to share with you five important truths. And we could have had more, but we'll try to keep them around these five. And some of these are some things that we may not think of. Kind of five maybe surprising truths about the wrath of God. The first one is, God's wrath fills the pages of Scripture. When you think about the Bible, and you think about, first of all, the Old Testament, and you begin reading in the book of Genesis, you don't read very far before you get into the wrath of God. Eve and Adam sin, and that leads to God getting upset. He casts them out of His paradise that He had made for them, and they are banished from that. He causes Adam to have to work for his living by the sweat of his brow. He causes Eve to have pain in childbirth, and He causes both of them to die. And then the book of Genesis records how every man born after that will die. Then you go on to Genesis chapter 9. Or Genesis chapter 6 through 9, and you read about what? The wrath of God poured out not just on Adam and Eve, but the entire world in a global flood. because the wickedness of man was continually upon evil. And then soon after the flood, you read about the Tower of Babel in Genesis 10 and 11. And God is upset about their arrogance, about their pride, so He sends a confusion of their languages because of His anger, because of His displeasure. And that we've just got through 11 chapters of the Old Testament. And it continues all throughout the rest of the Old Testament, doesn't it? From the 10 plagues poured out upon Egypt to God's displeasure with Israel in the golden calf incident to His sending various plagues and massacres upon Israel when they disobeyed Him, to Him not allowing Moses to enter the promised land, nor the entire generation who disbelieved, to the prophets. Ezekiel will use the term wrath, I believe, more than any other prophet in the Old Testament. And he is constantly talking about God's wrath being stored up and then spent out or poured out upon Israel. Isaiah and Jeremiah will talk about the wrath of God, and they will warn regularly, repent. This is the message of the prophets, isn't it? The message of the prophets is one of doom and gloom. Repent or God's going to bring doom. He's going to bring wrath. And generally speaking, they did not repent, and God brought His doom, His wrath. In the New Testament, in John chapter 3, we think about John, the apostle of love. We think about John 3:16, for God so loved. And of course, that's certainly a part of God's nature. But look at verse 36, the last verse in chapter 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. And the wrath of God remains on him. God's wrath remains on the one who does not believe in Jesus. When you think about the wrath of God, we see it upon Judas. We see it upon the Pharisees in Matthew 23 when Jesus gives just a very strong sermon against them. Ultimately, we see the wrath of God when Jesus hangs upon the cross and He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? No one understood the wrath of God like Jesus. And to think about, that's probably one of the reasons why He had such trepidation and fear of facing the cross and of bearing the iniquity of mankind, because He knew the holiness of God. He knew God's punishment for sin, and He knew He had to bear that sin upon the cross. And so He cried, my God, my God. He cried teardrops, like great drops of blood, Luke says, when He was in the garden. And He prayed, if there is any way, let this cup. And it's interesting that in the Old Testament, and even in the book of Revelation, God's wrath is often pictured as like a cup that's poured out. The bowls in Revelation are poured out. And Jesus says, let this cup, maybe it's the cup of wrath, let this cup pass from Me. You see, in the pages of the New Testament, we see it in the book of Acts when Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit and they are struck dead. We see it most clearly in the book of Revelation when the wrath of God is poured out upon the persecutors in vengeance of the saints. God pours out His wrath upon them. And so it is described in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse number 9. Paul, in talking about the wrath of God and how we have all sinned in verses 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3. In verse number 9, Paul says, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. In the New Testament, we are saved from the wrath of God. It is the Jesus is the umbrella that protects us from His wrath. because of His blood. So number one, God's wrath fills the pages of Scripture. But number two, God's wrath is often a plea of victimized saints. We think of God's wrath as a bad thing because He can be, and He can be our greatest enemy. But if we're on His side, if we're believers, God's wrath is a source of comfort. Think about that. God's wrath is a source of comfort. It is not always bad. In fact, throughout the book of Psalms, throughout, especially as I mentioned, the book of Revelation, in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's talking about this same idea. In Romans chapter 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do not return evil for evil, but you give vengeance to God. You see, there is a level of comfort that comes when we consider that God's going to set it right. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 11, verses 16 through 19, notice what the Bible says. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and began to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, for the rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." The day of judgment is a day of comfort for those who are afflicted and persecuted and oppressed. You see, in chapter 19, when he pictures the day of judgment and the end of time, and he's going to picture and talk about the wrath of God being poured out, he says he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. That's probably, he's come out of battle, he's come out of war. His robe is dipped in blood. The name of which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven are arrayed in linen, white and pure. We're following him on white horses. From the mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with the rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. God's wrath is poured out. You see, oftentimes I believe we don't sing songs about the wrath of God. We don't think about the wrath of God much because we are, generally speaking, not an oppressed or victimized people. But Christians who are persecuted, who are in political places where they suffer extreme persecution, where they have to remain silent for their faith, I guarantee you, they know these scriptures. And they take hope that they may be getting beat right now, but their oppressors are going to get beat one day. And the one to be feared is not the oppressor, but it is the Almighty. You see, God's wrath is a plea of victimized saints. But then number three, God's wrath is always the result of sin. In chapter 1 of Romans, we began in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And this goes all the way down through chapter 2. I want to look to chapter 2 and look at verses 3 and following. Do you suppose, O man, who will judge, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and your impotent heart, you are storing up or treasuring up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Thankfully, we have not had, in some ways, thankfully, I guess some people want it, some people don't, so I better be careful there. But we have not had a large snow that piled up on our rooftops this year. You know, snow up in the northern areas, when it doesn't drop, get above freezing for months, it will just pile up, and it's storing up or treasuring up. And at some point, one or two things, I guess, will happen. The roof will get where it can't hold it, and the roof might collapse. Or if it gets so heavy, at some point it's going to slide all off the roof. And this is what happens to gutters, right? It tears up the gutters. Or whatever is below that roof line when it comes off. Well, that's really what this verse is saying, is that the sins of man are storing up, they're treasuring up, and it's at a time in history that is yet future, God is going to say enough is enough. And sometimes within history, God says enough is enough. And He lets the snow, if you will, fall upon those whom it falls upon. Upon those who are guilty. And that wrath of God is released. And so wrath is always the result of sin. God's wrath is expressed in Scripture against sin. He gets angry at stubborn, selfish choices of man. He is described as patient and long-suffering, but ultimately, His wrath must come out. And ultimately, He has enough. What we must realize is that every person, no matter how good they are, that just because someone is good, they still will have the wrath of God upon them because of their sin if they do not repent. You see, God's wrath is always because of sin. It's not because of any arbitrary choice. It's not because He just doesn't like some people. It is because of sin. Because God is holy, and He must punish sin. Number 4. God's wrath is dispensed in His own time. God's wrath is revealed, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and it is revealed from heaven. Now, I have already surveyed very quickly the Old Testament, and I surveyed quickly the New Testament and the wrath of God. And the key thing I want you to get from that as we look back over that is that God's wrath was dispensed in God's time. Remember Jonah? Jonah goes down to Nineveh, and he didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew God was a God of mercy and long-suffering. He wanted God to be a God of wrath. He didn't want the Ninevites to repent. And he goes down there and he preaches, and the Ninevites repent. And God repents. God changes His mind. God allows the Ninevites, the Assyrians, to have more time. We learn later that they will be destroyed ultimately, but God allows them. Jonah said 40 more days. They got more decades before God brought His judgment. You remember in the book of Revelation, God says that there was that wicked Jezebel who had led saints away into idolatry. God said, I gave her time to repent. A lady in the church who was leading Christians into falsehood, leading them into idolatry. God said, I put up with it. I let her have time. I let it go on. But He says, her time is up. I will throw her or cast her into a sickbed. God dispenses His wrath in His own time. I don't know how high He is going to allow the sins of America to get before His wrath is poured out. I don't know how high He will allow the sins of this world to get before His wrath is poured out and He says enough is enough. We know that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. The reason this world continues to exist is because of His long-suffering and His patience. There was a farmer who was an unbeliever, an atheist, and he thought he would make fun of the Christians. So he chose a 40-acre field that was right next to the church to always work on Sunday. And he worked that field on Sunday, and he would make sure that the churchgoers could hear the tractors and things like that, and always make sure to point out. And at first, it was a big deal because this was several years ago when people didn't work on Sundays and things. And so people talked about it. Can you believe he's working there right by the church on Sunday? So it went on, and the harvest time came, and he got a harvest. So he wrote into the newspaper, and he said, "I want it to be observed for all the Christians and churchgoers out there in our county that I worked this field on Sunday throughout the entire year, and I had the best harvest of any of my fields on this particular 40 acres, and it beat most of the other farmers and their yields as well. This shows that God does not care, and God, in His view, God does not exist." And so he wanted to know what the Christians would say. The newspaper editor had a pretty short comeback. Right below that letter to the editor, he wrote, "God does not settle all His accounts in October." Brethren, just because wrath is not dispensed when we think it should be dispensed, maybe not within this lifetime even, from some incredibly wicked people or wicked nations who do horrible things to God's people, it does not mean God's wrath is not being treasured up to be released upon them. Number five, and finally, God's wrath teaches us how to handle our own wrath. It teaches us how to handle our own wrath. In Romans chapter 2, verse 5, it talks about that His wrath is being stored up. And His wrath is certainly not exactly the same as ours, in the sense that God is perfect in His wrath, and we're not perfect in our wrath. God is perfect in His love, His wrath, His justice, His holiness, and all His qualities. But we're not. But we have all these qualities because God has all these qualities. But what we can learn is that our wrath should be directed at sin. God's wrath is at sin. And we often say it, and it's so true to understand that God hates sin but loves sinners. He loves people. He is long-suffering, and He paid the price of Jesus on the cross because of His wrath and because of His love. You see, His wrath had to be satisfied. And so Jesus bore our wrath for us on the cross. Our wrath should be directed at sin. We should not be entertained by sin. We should not take pleasure in sin. We should not always allow sin just to go on without us ever speaking up against sin. Jesus cleansed the temple showing God's wrath because He was mad at the sin within the temple. We should get mad at sin. But secondly, I would say about our wrath is that our wrath should be long-suffering. Our wrath should be long-suffering. When God is described throughout Scripture as being a God of wrath, He is most commonly described as a God of loving kindness in the Old Testament. A God of mercy. A God, often in the New Testament, of long suffering. And that's thumos, that is passions our heart, our emotion, our anger. And macro, large, that's the Greek term, macrothumos. He is large in his passions. He is long in his passions. In other words, he has extremely long patience. He is able to endure. Our wrath should be like his. We should be long-suffering. We are encouraged to be patient like God. And so God's wrath teaches us how to handle our own wrath. I hope that we have thought more about God's wrath. And I want to close with a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 4, 23 through 24. And also quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. And it is, I'm going to read the entire context from Deuteronomy. Chapter 4, 23 and 24. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God which He made with you and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. I began this lesson by saying that our God is our greatest enemy. He is also our greatest friend. He is. He's our greatest friend. Jesus called us friends. The question is, are we devoted to Him? You see, if we're not devoted to Him, if we don't put Him first, then He is a jealous God. He is a consuming fire. He is a God that is our enemy. The choice is ours. Is He our friend or is He our enemy? Ultimately, He is the supreme being. So you can't overcome Him. So you can only choose to resist Him or submit to Him. What is your choice? As together we stand and as we sing.
I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply.